this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we're continuing our in-depth study in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And we're currently in a study that's dealing with resurrection life here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul opens up this chapter making it perfectly clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. Well, how does he prove that? Well, he speaks of the Old Testament scripture, speaking of the Messiah dying for our sins, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And, you know, I'm sure there was people who doubted that. And Paul says, well, there's over 500 witnesses that have seen the resurrected Lord, and many are still alive at this time when Paul wrote this letter. You could check it out for yourself. And the evidence is there. Now it's up to the individual to believe this fact of Christ's resurrection or not. One writer put it like this. He said, the 147th anniversary of the birth of Albert Einstein, the great man whose theories of the makeup of the universe revolutionized science, the concepts he envisioned have changed the whole modern world, opening new vistas of thought that no one ever explored before him. Now, in a far greater way, this is what the resurrection of Jesus has done, as the Apostle Paul is exploring it in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This one man's breakthrough, shattering the death barrier and transforming existence for all who follow him, has changed the history of the world many, many times. In this chapter, the Apostle has defined the resurrection as an integral part of the good news. It's something we rest our faith upon, absolutely. I mean, Jesus Christ has changed history, and he's given us hope in the life to come. You know, if we live and die and then life is over, what hope is there in that? There is none. You know, when we die, really in this life, it's just the beginning. When we die, man, it's opened up. We have eternal life. It never ends. I don't understand the concept of eternal life, because we judge everything on time. We live in a beginning and an end, and it's linear. But time is outside of that. And I know it's going to be awesome because it's going to be with the Lord. Again, why is this important? Well, if we don't rise from the grave, then neither did Christ. And that's what Paul talks about. If there's no resurrection, then what they were preaching was a lie. And he's not giving them any hope. He said it in 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Yeah. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we're in trouble. There's no hope, like I said. What Paul says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, since Christ rose from the grave, we have confidence that we too will rise one day. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at resurrection implications. And it's important for us to understand that this new life we have in Christ should affect the way we live out our faith. And the problem we have today is there's deception out there. There's so much misinformation. And because social media, we can access things from anyone at any time, it could get very confusing. And when you start moving away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, what ends up happening is it leads to an immoral lifestyle. It's what really false teaching does. And there are many warnings against false teachers with their false teaching in the Bible. But what does that mean to us? Well, we have to be careful who we associate with, who we listen to. I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into two main points, baptizing the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 32, and do not be deceived in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34. So let's pick up in our study this morning, and we're going to start reading in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wrote this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy or in danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You think, what in the world is he talking about here? This baptizing for the dead, what is that about? And people have all kinds of ideas about what Paul's speaking about. And there are those that say, I don't have any idea what he's speaking about. One writer believes the following. I'll share what he has to say, and then I'll tell you what I think is going on here. But again, this is not a salvation issue or foundational issue, but I believe it's important because some have taken it to unbiblical conclusions. One writer said, verse 29 is perhaps one of the most difficult and obscure verses in all the Bible. Many explanations have been offered as to its meaning. For instance, it is contended by some that living believers may be baptized for those who have died without having undergone this rite. Such a meaning is quite foreign to the scriptures. It is based on a single verse and must be rejected, not having the collective support of other scripture. Others believe that baptism for the dead means that in baptism we reckon ourselves to have died. This is a possible meaning, but it does not fit in too well with the context. The interpretation which seems to suit the context best is this. At the time Paul wrote, there was fierce persecution against those who took a public stand for Christ. This persecution was especially vicious at the time of their baptism. It often happened that those who publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ in the waters of baptism were martyred shortly thereafter. But did this stop others from being saved and from taking their place in baptism? Not at all. It seems as though there were always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who had been martyred. As they stepped into the waters of baptism, in a very real sense, they were being baptized for or in the place of the dead. Hence, the dead here refers to those who have died as a result of their bold witness for Christ. Now, the apostle's argument here is that it would be foolish to be thus baptized to fill up the ranks of those who had died if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. It would be like sending replacement troops to fill up the ranks of an army that is fighting a lost cause. It'd be like fighting on in a hopeless situation. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? I don't think he's correct here, because we don't see this played out in the rest of the scriptures. Nowhere do we see this practiced, again, or spoken of. Again, another possibility, and we can't be dogmatic about it, but could be referring to the ancient pagan practice of a ritual cleansing in the sea, and they did this with the hope of experiencing the pleasure of the afterlife. Again, it's not a Christian thing. A center of one of these ancient mystery religions was located just north of Corinth, across the Saronic Gulf in the town of Eleusis. Both Homer and Cicero talk about this religion. They also practice ritual cleansings or baptisms in the sea for the dead. I don't think that's what Paul's talking again about here. It could also be that the Corinthians had begun to believe that water baptism was essential for salvation. So they began the practice of vicarious or proxy baptisms for those believers in Christ who had died before they had a chance to be baptized. Not at all. Again, we don't see that in scriptures. And, you know, do I believe it was baptizing for the dead, that's what Paul's talking about? No. Because if you read these verses, we see the word they spoken of, and not we. Speaking of the Corinthians and not the believers in Corinth. This is what these unbelievers were believing, okay? It's not the vicarious or proxy baptism of the dead. The Mormon church believes that today. Paul did not teach that a person who had died can be saved or helped in any other way by another person being baptized in his behalf. You know, baptismal regeneration, the idea that one is saved by being baptized or baptism is some way necessary for salvation is unscriptural. Think about it. The thief on the cross, what happened to him? Now some will say, oh, but the tears of Jesus baptized him. Well, give me a break, you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Baptism is an outward sign of what's already taken place in your heart. That's why when we baptize people here at Calvary, we go to Lake Michigan and we do it by the pier because there's a lot of people walking back and forth and we do worship and we share the word of God and then we go out into the waters to baptize people. And the whole reason is it's a witness to unbelievers of what has taken place in your life. But if you're already saved, did Jesus say that we should be baptized? Yeah, but it's not essential for salvation. In fact, it's all about faith in Jesus. Paul said, for by grace you have been saved, through faith in that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. You see? In fact, you can even go back into the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Belief, not works. People go, Old Testament, they were saved by their good works. No, they were saved by belief in the coming Messiah. We are saved by looking back and seeing the finished work of the Messiah. That's important. That's the only way anyone has ever come to God. Personal faith. But again, people can take one verse and make it say whatever they want instead of what the text is actually saying. You know, I don't think it's difficult. Paul wrote in Hebrews 9:27-28, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Die once, and then what? The judgment. You don't get to make a decision after you're dead. You've made the decision in this life, and it's over. The decision's final. No one else can make that decision for you. It's something that you have to do in this life. Now, what about people in the Bible who didn't die, like, you know, Enoch or Elijah? Others were raised from the dead, you know? Elijah raising the Gentile widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings 17:22, or the dead man who was tossed into the grave of Elijah, and as his bones touched Elijah's bones, he came back to life in 2 Kings 13. Jesus brought back to life a ruler's daughter in Matthew 9:25. And in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Some never died. Some were taken to heaven or Abraham's bosom until Jesus came. For those who were brought back to life, what happened to them? They died again. Yeah, you know, he died twice. Now, what about those that are going to be taken up during the rapture? We won't die if this happens in our lifetime. Again, what's up with that? It's a principle. The principle is it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Are there exceptions? Yeah, we see the exceptions in the scripture, but nowhere in the scripture do you see anyone getting a second chance in heaven. It's appointed for men to die once. That is the principle. And, you know, the only way you're going to be ready to meet your Maker is repenting of your sins and asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. In Hebrews, Paul said, Jesus is coming back. He's coming a second time. Not for salvation, though, interestingly enough, right? Well, then what's that all about? The first time he came to save man from his sin, the work's finished. The next time he comes, what's he coming to do? To judge this world. To judge those that have rejected him. And then in the end, at the end of the tribulation, he sets up his kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Hear of it as the millennial reign of Christ. But again, there are people that like to ignore, you know, portions of the scripture and focus on one verse and come to doctrine. You know, the Mormons believe that those who have died outside the Mormon faith can be saved if you're baptized for them. That's why genealogies are so important to them. You don't want to forget anyone. And this one verse they base their doctrine on. You can go back through history, be baptized for all your ancestors. So they put a big reliance on these genealogical tables. One person met a woman who said that she saved more people than Jesus Christ because she had been baptized for so many thousands of people. That's a bold statement, right? You know, I feel sorry for when she stands before the Lord. No, right? So a lot of them pick out well-known figures of history like Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, based on this one verse. being baptized for them. Again, it's foolishness, appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And it's pretty simple. I mean, I understand these verses can be confusing. Some say there's 30 different ways to interpret them. I don't see that. Some say there's over 200 ways. I mean, man, you got a good imagination if you could find 200 ways from a couple of verses, but I guess they do. But what's he saying? He's saying, if you do not believe in the resurrection of your body, then why do they baptize the dead? If there's no life after death, their actions are foolish. That, again, was a common pagan practice. And Paul is not saying that we should do this. Only, why are you doing it? If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, it makes no sense. And basically, if the heretical heathen can see the truth of the resurrection, why can't spirit-filled believers? Yeah, why? Why are we missing that? And Paul again says, why would I put my life in jeopardy if there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no hope, why would I do that? Why would I risk my life? In verses 31 and 32 here, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yeah. In other words, as surely as I rejoice over you as my children in Christ Jesus, every day of my life I'm exposed to death. Why would I risk it? Why would I do these things? It would make no sense. And the only thing that makes Christians willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to be abused and ridiculed, willing to endure in the work of Christ, is that the work is finished, our redemption is assured, and we're going to enter into eternal life with him. You know, what would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if we would never see him face to face? Think about it. What would be the purpose of winning others to Christ if they would never see him face to face? Where would be the good news in such a gospel? Where would be the incentive for preaching or believing such a gospel? Why make this life miserable if this life is all there is? Why be in danger every hour if we have no security to look forward to? Why die daily? That is, risk your life in self-denying ministry if death ends at all. Paul says, you who deny the resurrection make a shambles of Christian service. Nothing makes sense if there's no resurrection. Yeah, absolutely. You know, if Christ's resurrection on resurrection morning was the only resurrection as some of the Corinthian believers held on to, then his being raised was no victory for us. The sting of death is still there for every one of us, right? And he didn't conquer death for us at all. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if this life is all there is, then like Paul said, let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die. You might as well live it up, do whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. But it does matter because he is risen. And that's really the key. You know, it's kind of interesting because some of the ancient Egyptians have a lot of strange ideas regarding death. But one is kind of related to what Paul's saying here in a sense. He said, you know, after they were done with the big banquet, many times they would accompany a wooden image of a man in a coffin around the tables. Now, that's kind of strange, okay? But the idea here is that when they were doing that, they would tell people to have a good time now because you'll be dead sooner than you think. And enjoy your evening. I don't know. It's kind of morbid, isn't it? It's kind of like, wow. But, you know, again, it's like Paul said, eat, drink, be merry, and oh, tomorrow you die. It's all over. And if there's no resurrection and no future judgment, you might as well do whatever you want. No one's going to get judged for anything. But if this is true, then you need to get right with your Maker. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. And again, you know, Paul put his life on the line for the sake of the gospel, which included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, can this life be hard? Can it be difficult? Absolutely. Absolutely it can. But again, when you look at it in light of eternity, wow, this is nothing. This life passes by so quickly. You know, when I was younger as a kid, man, time went by so slow. I mean, it was horrible, especially during the school year. That was just torture. I mean, I thought that was hell, but obviously not. It's probably for my teachers, but, you know. But as you get older, doesn't it seem like time just kind of speeds up? It's still 24 hours a day, but it seems to go faster and faster. You know, I'm 27 now, and, not 27. My mind might say that, but my body says, no, you're not. I cannot believe how quickly time goes by. And Paul talked about this in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul's talking about resurrection life. That's what we're waiting for. In fact, all of creation is waiting. I mean, in the kingdom age, we'll be able to handle lions, tigers, and bears, right? I mean, oh my, thank you very much. You're paying attention. But think about it. I mean, I love lions. I mean, they're so majestic. Or a bald eagle. Wow. You know, all of creation is waiting for this redemption. Where everything is going to be changed. This world is going to be so, so different. But before that day comes, we face persecution, suffering. But it can't be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. You know, we groan, in a sense, be adopted, to be, have those new bodies. We have all these weaknesses in these bodies of flesh. You know, it's just part of life. It's because of what sin brought into this world. And suffering really is a prelude to glory. Suffering now, glory awaits us, and I like that. We have to have a correct perspective on this life. And I know that, you know, there are those that write books and they'll tell you, you know, you should be having your best life now. I'll tell you what, I love my life. I do. I think God has blessed me. Every day that I wake up is another day to serve him. But my best life is really coming when I'm with Jesus. I mean, that's what I can't wait for that time. You know, I won't groan in this body anymore. Now I do. You know, I get up from the sofa. It takes me a minute to get the body working again. It's crazy. I don't know why. You know, I've told you before, after getting up in the morning, I have more pain after I sleep than I do when I'm awake. How could that be? No one's explained that to me. Why does it take so long? It just does. That's the body is wearing out. And Adam's sin affected every single one of us. Sin within our lives and the effects of sin in these bodies as well. But it's temporary. And God is preparing us for heaven. You know, one of the most powerful illustrations I ever heard about the purpose and power of suffering and being witness comes from a story that Michael Card shared. It's a story of a man named Joseph who had come to Christ out of his Muslim religion. And you know how hard that is. Some of you have heard this story before, but it's a powerful story of his love for Christ and his desire to witness to his people who lived in his village. This is how the story goes. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of those hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and the power of the Holy Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was go back and return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation that he offered, expecting their faces to light up just as his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the woman beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He couldn't understand the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all of his life. Finally, he decided that he must have left something out or not told the story correctly. So after rehearsing the message, he decided to go back and share his faith again. He limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. And again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the woman beat him, reopening the wounds that he had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined in his heart to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. And before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him had begun to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. And the entire village came to know Jesus Christ. Wow, look at all that he went through, the pain, the suffering, near death. For what? So that they might know Jesus. So that he could be a witness of Christ to those around him, and he was. You know, how much pain and suffering are we willing to go through so others might know Jesus, to see Jesus in us? You see, the glorious promise, our hope, is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, this body of flesh is going to be redeemed. The Lord's going to give to us a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. We're going to look at next time, you know, the resurrection of the dead. They're going to get new bodies. What is that all about? And then the following week, we're going to deal with the resurrection of the living, the rapture of the church. Both are important. We need to look at that, but that's what's going to happen. This world will be redeemed with all of creation. And thus, we're waiting for that day. In fact, Paul understood these battles. You know, he spoke of that he fought with the beast at Ephesus. I think it was like going into an arena to fight wild beasts, because I don't think Paul actually was put in with these beasts to fight, because he was a Roman citizen, and that was against the law for that to happen. But in the battles that he faced, it was like dealing with wild beasts, like this man Joseph had faced. It was like a wild beast, but look at how God transformed their lives. The whole village got saved. That's incredible. So the resurrection is the ample compensation for all human suffering, no matter how bad it may be. So the foolishness of baptizing the dead. Hey, if the unsaved Corinthians believe in resurrection life, why do you spirit-filled Christians not believe in it? I think that's the idea. But we have to be careful. We got to be careful that we're not deceived. Look at verse 33 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, you read that and go, Paul, it doesn't seem to fit with what you were just saying. What's going on? Well, it does fit, and we'll see that. But that word company could mean either people you associate with or a lecture or a sermon. Which is interesting, because I think both apply. Paul is challenging them with the people they were hanging out with. Why? Because these unbelievers were getting them to do things that they should not have been doing. It's easy to fall into sin or walk into sin. why is this so important? Well, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And it's not only those outside the faith that they need to be careful with. Those false teachers with their false doctrine that were coming into the church and spreading their heresies. And specifically here, I think it fits in with dealing with the resurrection. There is no resurrection of these bodies. Yes, maybe our spirit and soul, but not our bodies will not be resurrected. And I think that's the idea. And yeah, they got it from the false teachers, maybe with their association with some of the Jews who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection life. But also the Greek philosophical groups didn't believe in resurrection life. In Acts 17, verses 30 through 33, we see Paul dealing with this as he was talking with the Epicurean philosophers of the day. He says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So Paul just lays it out before him. When he gets to the resurrection of Jesus, he's interrupted. Things were fine up to that point. Why? Well, because the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the bodies. They thought the bodies were evil. Yes, the spirit, but not the body. Boyce picks up on that. He said, "All Greeks thought that man was composed of spirit or mind, which was good, and matter or body, which was bad. If there was to be a life to come, the one thing they certainly did not want it cluttered up with, a body." And that's why they interrupted Paul here. As soon as they heard about resurrection of the body, they put an end to it. They mocked him. Some said, "Oh, we'll hear you later." Yeah, like you've heard that before, right? "I'll get back to you on that one." Yeah, never going to hear from them again. They had all the information right before them. And they shut Paul down. And they left, dead in their trespasses and sins. You know, Jesus said to Martha in John 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And the key to what Jesus said is, do you believe this? And that's true for every one of us. Here's the information. Do you believe it? Now, again, I'm not saying don't search things out. You search the scriptures to see if these things are true. You look at the evidence for the resurrection. Many have done it as unbelievers and came to saving faith because the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus rose from the grave, and thus he is Almighty God, the one who's come to save us from our sins. And Paul's saying here that if you leave out this resurrection life, it's going to lead to bad habits. And it does. What's the point then? If I'm not going to be raised, if this body, like the Greeks believed, is evil, I might as well go do with my body whatever I want, because it's my spirit that is going to go to the afterlife. See, it just leads to immoral lifestyle. And that's what false teachers, false doctrine does. It doesn't lead a person to holiness. And Paul wants them to wake up to this truth. Don't go down this road. Again, if you don't believe in resurrection life, there's not a lot of hope. And again, why do all this stuff we're doing? And false teachers, false doctrine will lead you into a life apart from Christ. Only God's word, empowered by God's spirit, can lead us to holiness. And you look at a lot of these cults and what they're involved with, right? Has it led them to a holy lifestyle? No. It pushes them away. Even the Mormons, you know, some of them have multiple wives, right? And they justify it. God brought Adam and Eve together. One man, one woman in marriage. So again, it's pretty simple. You know, the mentality of the world has been sadly brought into the church, where we accept all kinds of immoral activity now. But Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you, therefore, he says, exhorting them to walk according to what God has said. And the word therefore, it points us back to what Paul's been talking about in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Those first 11 chapters are dealing with doctrine. This is what God has done for you. Now Paul says, okay, this is all that God has done for you. Now this is how you need to live for him. Place your life on the altar of sacrifice before God. And when Paul speaks like this, that the Christian life is dependent on the great Christian doctrines. Now, people don't, oh, I don't want to deal with doctrine. Well, what are you going to deal with? What's doctrine? It's the teaching of God's word. Of course you need that, but people today don't like doctrine. Of course, it's right here. How do we live for God if we don't have a guidebook to show us? We are to place our lives, Paul's saying, on the altar to be offered up as a burnt offering, totally given to God, sweet-smelling sacrifice to him. Not just portions of our life, but everything. He wants it all. And the Old Testament, yeah, these sacrifices were dead, right? We're living sacrifices. So we freely place our life on this altar of sacrifice. And I think Paul, again, has the burnt offering in mind because it speaks of total consecration to God. All of me given to God. A burnt offering. And he says it's a reasonable service, or literally spiritual worship. The word service in the Greek speaks of the worship of God. So again, our life is given to God as a reasonable service to him, but are also spiritual worship unto him. And the word reasonable, the word means of the word. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. Paul is saying that our life of a sacrifice unto God is a life of worship that is according to what? The word of God. Wow. How important is that? It's huge. And it's something, again, the church has moved away from. And the result of that is anything and everything goes. No doctrine, no true worship, lives that are headed for disaster. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And thus, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The idea is, or a contrast here, between living a life as you please or a life that is lived as a sacrifice unto God. Being conformed to this world speaks of becoming like the world, influenced by the world. It's the world system apart from God, whose ruler is the devil himself. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. And it's easy to be conformed to this world. Don't do anything. It's very simple. The world will conform you. Think about it today. Look at how people are conformed to what the world wants them to be like. We're starting to see how easy misinformation can get out there and people could believe it. And people think they're so smart. But when the Antichrist comes on the scene after the church is gone, who are they going to follow? The Antichrist. The only one that could open the eyes of the blind is Jesus. And that's what we pray for, because they're blinded by these things. But as Christians, we have to think differently. But we have to let the word of God impact our lives. Why are so many Christians being conformed to this world? Because people base their lives on feelings. They're only concerned about doing. It's simple. How do I feel today? How do I feel about my wife? How do I feel about my husband? How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about the pastor? You don't have to answer that one. But see, a life that's based upon pure feelings will never know the transforming power of God in their lives. Because our feelings, and there's nothing wrong with feelings, feelings. There's nothing, sorry. A lot of groaning. See, you're right with me. It's nothing wrong with feelings, but feelings have to be based in accordance to God's word. There are times that my feelings want to do something that is wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because God's word said it. I can't go live a life just based on my feelings. I have to live a life that is based upon God's word and have him transform my mind. I need my mind renewed. And you know, you look at the number of Christian self-help books, books that are being used for Bible study instead of the Bible itself. You listen to teachers and leaders that may hold the Bible in the air, but they never open it up. That's the problem. You know, really, if you think about it, and again, I'm a real simpleton. Okay, self-help books. Think about that one for a minute. Where's Jesus in that? He's nowhere. Because now I'm going to rely on helping myself. This is a self-help issue. So if I read this book, it will help me. No, if I read this book, the Bible, it will help me. Because it'll give me the truth. But again, we look to the world and we're being conformed to the world. The world is at war with God. And it's easy just to stand there and let the world press you into their mold. But Paul's telling us we need to resist being put into their mold. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity or at war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There it is. Paul's calling for us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? By reading the word of God, by praying, by talking with God, by being in fellowship with other believers. That's how you renew your mind. And when that happens, we go against the ways of this world. And does the world like that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're being demonized now. There are groups that say we are the problem and we are the ones that are causing all the trouble. Can you imagine what this world would be like without Christians in it? Wow. Wow. But we have to yield ourselves to God, you know, and prove what the will of God is for our life. That's how we do it. We're in the Word. We're in prayer. We're with fellowship with other believers. And for the Corinthians here, by keeping evil company, they were being conformed to this world. And they needed to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Don't love the world, John said, nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, we've talked about this before. You know, John's not talking about flowers and birds and that. He's talking about the world system that is against God. We're not to love that. And here's the key. The world system's passing away. It's not going to last forever, as much as people think. And what God has for us, guys, is eternal. The world's going to pass away. And, you know, people who think wrongly end up behaving wrongly. And wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, wrong beliefs, wrong standards. And, again, bad company corrupts good morals or good habits. That's just the problem. So, like the Corinthians, we need to wake up and clean up. We need to pay attention. False doctrine, false teachers will come and go, but the Word of God will stand forever. Think about the number of people that tried to destroy God's word. They're gone. Guess what's still here? God's word is still here because God has made that promise to us. You know, someone, you've probably heard it before, said that ignorance is bliss. Don't believe that. Are you kidding? What you don't know can hurt you. There's a guy years back from Bristol, England, who dove headfirst off the local pier. He plunged 25 feet into the ocean. But what he didn't realize was the tide had gone out and the water was only 18 inches deep. What he did know ended up having a tremendous impact on his life. Paul's saying, you guys got to wake up. You have to pay attention. Ignorance is not bliss. You need to know the truths of God found in the Word of God. And yet, Paul's condemning them because he says, some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. Why? Because they're not being taught the things of God found in the Word of God. They're letting false teachers influence their lives. And Paul says it's shameful. And again, it's not just up to the pastor. You have to dig into the Word. You have to read it. And I realize some feel that they can't understand the Bible, that it's too hard for them to understand. You're right and wrong. None of us can truly understand the Word of God apart from being saved. And how could we know the totality of God's Word? You could read it for 100 years, and there's still more you can glean from it, because that's God's Word. It's that living and powerful. And once we're saved, we have the best Bible teacher in the world. Oh, no, it's not me. I know you guys were thinking that. No. That was very nice of you, but no. It's the Holy Spirit. I don't care how educated you are, how uneducated you are. You have the greatest teacher in the world, the Holy Spirit, who will open up the Word of God to your heart and to your life. You just have to trust in Him. Lord, help me to understand what I'm reading. And He will. In fact, John 14:26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. How many things can the Holy Spirit teach us? All things. Because He's God. That is the love of God for us. Again, in John, I'm going to give you a helper to be with you who will never leave you, and He will guide you. He will remind you of what I said, and He will be your counselor, advocate, and teacher. Wow. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct our lives, to help us grow and mature in the Lord. And when we don't know what to speak, guess what? He's going to show us what we need to say in the given situations that we're in. Because again, when you share your faith with people or you're talking with someone, how do you even know what to say? I mean, you've got 66 books here in the Bible. Which one do you pick from? But God knows exactly what that person needs to hear. And you share with them. He's going to guide you in all truth. I love that about our God. So we need to wake up and clean up, because the resurrection life is very real. And because He rose from the grave, we know that one day we're going to rise from the grave, receive our eternal bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in. Don't let false teachers with their false doctrine discourage you or cause you to fall away. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let them press you into their mold. Let the Lord transform your mind so that you will reflect the things of Jesus. And people complain that this world is so dark, it's so corrupt, it's so evil, but you're a light. Shine for Jesus. This is a great opportunity. Remember that when the gospel was going out into this world, the world was dark. Corinth was a horrible place. It was wicked. We think it's bad here. It was horrible there. And yet Paul brought the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He shone for Christ. And that light transformed Corinth. Just like it can transform Manitowoc, Two Rivers, Cleveland, Plymouth, wherever. This nation, this world needs Jesus, and He's using us as His representatives to shine for Him. May we do that. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. And Lord, we are so thankful for this chapter here in Corinthians, because it talks about resurrection life. And we look forward to that one day, but until that day, Lord, use us to the fullest. We want to shine for You so brightly in this dark world that people would see You and come to that saving faith, that their lives would be transformed by You. Help us, Lord. Give us a boldness that we never had before. Empower us by Your Spirit, that we would live holy lives and people would see the love of Christ in us. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.